My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. So that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that in love you may be in them and that I may be in them. Word of the Lord.
It's one of those passages. So thanks, Andrew. Now, you might be wondering, where on earth did the John passage come from that we're preaching on today, that we're looking at today together? Well, it's basically the result of the fact that last week we finished Mark on Easter, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and we're not starting our brand new series for the term until next week. So it's kind of a bit of a limbo week, and I really like this passage, so that's why we're looking at it. But before we do, how about we pray that God would help us? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for this recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Lord God, we ask that you would help us take it to heart and help us live it out in our lives in the way that we relate to one another here at church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a little while ago now, I was reading a fascinating book called The Coddling of the American Mind. It's by the social psychologist Jonathan Haidt. And in it, he explores why American society in particular seems to be disintegrating, devolving into increasingly polarized and tribal groupings. I don't know if you notice this in the media, but like we see this all the time, sort of the right versus left, millennial versus boomer, the haves versus the have-nots, black versus white, progressive versus conservative. It goes on. And in the book, he tries to identify three common ways of thinking that have contributed to this sort of rise of polarization and its increase. And one of the ways of thinking that he talks about was the belief that life is a battle between good people and evil people. That's his thesis. And he argues that often we default to thinking that my team is good, obviously. It's right, and that those who disagree with me don't just hold different views for valid reasons. They're actually the bad guys. They're to be fought against. And in this book, he argues that when you adopt that tribal way of thinking, when you see people you disagree with or that disagree with you as enemies, it completely shuts down any sort of dialogue. Rather than trying to understand each other's positions, you simply throw stones at them or call them names. Because to admit that they might actually have justification for their beliefs that are very different from your own, that's kind of like negotiating with terrorists. That'd be traitorous to your own sort of tribe. And I have to say, like, he's not a Christian, but I think his arguments ring fairly true, I reckon. What do you think? Do they ring true for you? And do you feel like our society in Australia is following a similar sort of trajectory? But maybe closer to home, do you feel like this can creep into church as well? Sadly, it's all too possible. But the question I want to raise for us this morning is there an antidote to this? Well, in the passage that we're looking at today, we see Jesus himself would hate for us to be like that, to be like the world in sort of splintered factional groups. And he actually prays for us that we might buck this social trend. And instead of being like the world, that we would actually be a beacon of incredible unity, of oneness with one another. But more than that, he shows us how that might be the case. And so, if we want to be part of the solution to this sort of increasing polarization in our world, let's have a look at this passage and see how Jesus prays this for us. So let's jump in. I think the first thing that Jesus prays for is that we as his people might be one, that we might be united. I think we see this pretty clearly from verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. So first of all, we see that this is actually a continuation of a prayer that Jesus started all the way back in verse 1. And the prayer sort of is split up into roughly three parts. In the first part of the prayer, Jesus prays to his Father that his Father would actually glorify him. And we'll come back to what that means in a bit. But then in the second part of the prayer, Jesus prays for his immediate followers, his disciples, that his Father would strengthen them to persevere. But here in our passage, we come to the third part of this prayer, in which Jesus prays for those who will believe in him through the message of his apostles. Which, if you're a Christian here today, then that's us. Jesus is actually praying for us in this passage, which, I don't know about you, I find that pretty incredible. I love that. And what he prays for is that we might be one, that we be united to one another. But do notice the how and why of this unity that he prays for. We can be that radically counterculturally united to one another. Firstly, because we've believed in a common message of the apostles. We've believed in the gospel, the heart of our faith, the core beliefs. But more than that, it's also because we follow a God who is himself united. You see, Jesus wants us to be one just as he and his Father are one. We follow a God who is three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one God. They have always existed, the persons of the Trinity, in perfect, eternal, and mutual love. And you know what? Jesus wants our unity with one another to reflect our God, the God we serve. And in fact, he actually goes on to say that we're only able to do this as we're sort of caught up and joined with that sort of divine community of love in the Godhead. Do you notice Jesus says in the prayer, may they also be in us. We can only be this united when we ourselves, both individually and corporately, are actually caught up and joined with our God. As we are caught up in that sort of community of love between the persons of the Trinity, as they show love to one another, as they show their love to us, that is what will actually draw out of us both a love for our God, but also a love for those he loves, which is each other. This is the language that he uses. It's us being in God. It's beautiful language. I don't think we could actually get any more sort of intimate sort of language than us being joined with God and his love. And notice that the byproduct of that sort of God-inspired unity, God-empowered oneness of love will be that the world recognizes that Jesus has indeed been sent by God. It seems like there'll be something about the way that we as his people love one another that will sort of give off the aroma of divine love somehow. that we would testify to Jesus' divinity. Now, one of the things I really valued in the college that I went to was that we had students training to be ministers and missionaries from all sorts of different backgrounds. We obviously had Presbyterians. It was a Presbyterian college that I went to. But it wasn't just Presbyterians. We had stacks of Baptist students training to be pastors. We had Brethren. We had Anglicans. We had Pentecostals. We had independent evangelicals as well. And because of that, it meant that there were stacks of areas, particularly of theology, that we disagreed with each other pretty profoundly. And yet, despite that, the disagreement was always only over sort of secondary issues. We were actually very united on the core of what we believed on the gospel. We were caught up into that sort of divine love for one another. And so because of that, God actually strengthened us to be united. And so I think it was actually a really great training ground for the kind of ministry that Jesus seems to call for here. There should be a mutual love between us that breeds this kind of oneness and unity that exists despite deep and significant differences. It's when that happens that we will stand in stark contrast to the world. And so I want to ask, what does this look like on the ground? Now, we could talk about what this passage means for the existence of denominations. Are they actually biblical? How should denominations sort of interact with one another? But I suspect that'd be a really good way for us to avoid thinking really carefully about how this applies to us here in this room, here at Willows. And so that's where I want us to focus today. Because the reality is, we're an incredibly diverse bunch of people. I mean, even in this room, as I look around, we've got people here from all sorts of different backgrounds, different sort of demographics, different generations. We've got people here from very different political persuasions. I don't know if you realize that. We've got political conservatives and political progressives here. We've got different genders and ethnicities. We've got very different theological convictions, many of us. We've got different views on schooling and parenting. We've got different views on economic policy. And all these things we can be very passionate about. But they have the potential to rip us apart and create relational tensions if we let them. Because they 100% do in broader society. People will very easily divide over those things. And so I want to ask, in the face of all that, how can we be united with all that difference? Firstly, and I think this is obvious, if Jesus prays that we be united, this could be a great thing for us to be praying for ourselves. I think this is a prayer that our Father delights to answer. And so if or when you find yourself praying for church, add this to the list. Pray that we as a church might be one, that we might be united in the gospel, that we would be united in our commitment to love one another. But then secondly, as we sort of try and work this out and sort of take our responsibility for this seriously as well, it's worth working out where your highest allegiance lies. It's worth us asking ourselves, is my highest allegiance to my political party or certain secondary theological positions? Because if we are, or if our allegiance is to anything else, we can find it very easy to write Christian brothers and sisters off if they disagree with us on those things. If they're that high on our priority list and they disagree, well, why would we be united with them? We can't. But if you're first and foremostly committed to the message we've received from the apostles, that is the gospel, the core, those theological non-negotiables, And if we're committed to loving each other like God has loved us in Christ, then I think that's the key to unity. And that's what will help us relegate all those other disagreements on other things to secondary importance. I think as Christians, we want to be constantly remembering that our unity with one another is far deeper than mere agreement on things. Our unity lies in the very heart and nature of our God and his love for us in the gospel. And this means that you and I, we can disagree wholeheartedly on things and yet still pray for one another. And I mean, I still invite you over for a meal. And even if the topic comes up that we deeply disagree with each other on, it means that we actually extend to each other the benefit of the doubt. Instead of treating each other like the bad guy, like an enemy, we actually treat each other like the brothers and sisters in Christ that we actually are. That we listen to one another. That we seek to understand. Maybe even learn from one another. You see, when you're more committed to maintaining your relationship with someone and loving someone, more than you are to sort of holding rigidly to your sort of ideology or whatever, that's how you and I can maintain our unity. The kind of loving oneness that Jesus prays for us in this passage. And when you and I do that, we actually reflect well our God. You see, it's actually loving unity and commitment to one another in spite of differences that will stand in stark contrast to our world. And when we live like that, it'll actually be a beautiful witness to our world of what the gospel and the love of God is actually like. Our society thinks that they have nothing to offer. But we know that they offer us life itself. The way that we live with each other might actually commend that to them. But then as we keep praying, Jesus keeps praying, he also prays that we would be with him in glory. And to ensure that that happens, he actually comes to live in us. In other words, he wants us to know the eternal hope that we have in him. So we see this from verse 24. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, as Jesus continues his prayer, we see that he longs for us to be with him where he is. And for us to see his glory. Now, when he first prayed this, he was in Jerusalem, right? And so I don't think he wants you and I here today to join him there. But I think this prayer is actually forward-looking. He wants us to be with him where he is after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Because you see, all the way through John's gospel, and even at the beginning of this prayer, we see that Jesus' glorification, the thing that shows Jesus' glory most clearly, is the combined event of his humiliating death, but then victorious resurrection and ascension. That's where we see his glory most clearly. And that's where we see God's love for his Son most clearly. That's the glory he wants us to see, both in the past and in the present, but also the future that that gives us. That's where he wants us to join him. And as the prayer goes on to show, when we grasp that this is our future, this is what enables us to grasp God's love. We see this from verse 26. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. You see, in the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, that's how we can know the Father. That's how we can know the Father's love for the Son. And that's where we can know his love for us. It's when we see truly the glory of Christ in the gospel that God's love truly comes to inhabit us in the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, when we know the eternal hope and future that we have in Christ, when we see his glory, past, present, and future, that's how we know God's love. And that's how he actually catches us up to be in him. It's an odd phrase, right? That the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. So when we grasp the glory of the gospel, God's love and the Lord Jesus Christ both are said to actually become part of us. They indwell us. They sort of inhabit us. And I think we're meant to understand this in two ways. Firstly, we experience it. We actually understand it and grasp it for ourselves, God's love for us. But I think more than that, as Jesus himself inhabits us, he's the one that actually strengthens us from the inside out. He's the one that actually enables us to see his Father, to know God, to know his love. But more than that, to show that kind of love to those around us. John takes us on a bit of a roller coaster in this section. There's a lot in there. He starts by praying that to his Father that we might be with him in glory. But then until then, to make sure that happens, Jesus actually comes to live in us. We need that if we're to love one another like this passage calls us to. Now, Beavs and I drive an X-Trail. I know a number of other people here at church drive X-Trails as well. But one of the quirks of our car is that the fuel gauge is woefully inaccurate. I mean, the fuel light comes on telling you that you need to fill up the tank when it's like still half full. Like, it tells you you're empty when you've got about 300 kilometres left to travel. And so we've worked out a way to sort of get around that. We just zero the trip meter every time we fill up, and we know roughly how many kilometres we get out of a tank. So it's fine for us. But it did mean that we accidentally stitched up a mate of ours one night when we lent them our car. We knew it had plenty of fuel left in it, but he hops in the car and drives away, and then the fuel light comes on and it says it's empty, that it's got like zero range left. And so he immediately like goes and fills up our car for us. And then is shocked by how small our fuel tank is. They knew that for a car to run, it needs fuel in it. And as Christians, we're the same. Only the thing that we need in us isn't petrol. It's actually the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one that makes us run. He's the one that enables us to love one another. Jesus himself is the power, the driving force for all our acts of love. Now, this is a profound idea. But this is also the basis upon which we can actually be united. This is where we actually get the strength to do that. And this is what gives us confidence in our salvation. Which means that we don't need to look to other things for salvation. And coming back to our sort of problem of polarization and being divided, I think some of the reasons why people cling to their sort of political or theological convictions and social tribes is because they think that's where salvation is found. The future of our country can only be secured if my political party triumph. If it's the opposition party, our country's doomed. I don't know what hope there is for my children in our country. Or there's only hope for my child if I absolutely nail parenting. I use the right parenting style or the right schooling strategy. or unless we're 100% correct on every minute element of doctrine and do church exactly right, church will fail. But as Christians, we know that our future doesn't depend on those things. It doesn't mean we don't care about them and work hard to form biblically informed convictions about them. We might even be right about them. But it means that when we're talking to other Christians about those differences, when we know that our eternal future is secure in Christ, our differences on those other things can take a secondary sort of importance. The stakes get lower for us. Our salvation, it depends on Christ and Him bringing us home to glory. We can not sweat the little stuff as much. But I think this also shows us that we can actually rely on Jesus Himself for the power to actually live this out. Because it's not easy to do this. But we have Jesus in us. And so when we're chatting with someone that we profoundly disagree with, who's a brother and sister in Christ, and we find sort of that hackles raising, we can actually cry out to God and actually help to ask Him to help us love them and be committed to loving them and committed to the relationship rather than simply being right or winning the argument. When we have this perspective, it actually helps us be far more gracious to one another. And it helps us find unity in a place that is far deeper than anything our world can offer. So coming back to the point that we made at the beginning, we live in an increasingly polarized and fractured world. And so wouldn't it be beautiful if when people in our world looked at us and the way that we interact with each other as a church, they saw a bunch of people who disagreed profoundly and yet were united in the gospel and deeply committed to loving one another as our Father has loved us. That would be a beautiful testimony of Jesus being in us and among us. Why don't we pray that that would be the impression that we give people here as a church? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the message that You gave to the disciples, that they've passed it on, that we might believe. And so we ask that You would help us as a church be united to one another. Help us be one in the gospel. That we would be united in our commitment to loving one another well, just as You've loved us. So please do this for Your glory, that the world might see Your goodness and the goodness of Your Son through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.